What an enriching thing it is to be involved in worship to God. It fills us. That is not the primary goal. That is to honor and to praise God. But what it does for us, and it's great to do this together. We welcome those who are visiting with us. Thank you for choosing to be in this assembly today. It's great to be back after being gone. I appreciate Rick and Ray teaching and preaching in my place. I know that you were well fed there, and thank you so very much. It's a very interesting experience in that it's a church where I've preached at before, but it's a church one county over from where I grew up, and I told the brethren there, it's in Wise, Virginia, I told the brethren there when I got up a week ago, about this time a week ago, that 68 years before, my father was a young husband and a young father. I hadn't come along yet. And he knew he needed God in his life, and he started studying the Bible. And he kept going to church to church to church to find teaching that matched the Bible. And he heard on the radio a preacher. This is in the 1950s. And he drove over on a Sunday morning, next county over, where this preacher was preaching, and it was at that church. And that was the first time he heard the gospel of Christ. And not long after that, he was baptized into Christ. And so that's where my dad first heard the gospel preached in a live setting like this. And it was really gratifying to close that loop and take the gospel to them and us study the Word of God together. It was a very enriching experience to do that. And it just is a reminder that God's providence is at work, the gospel is powerful, and God is creating His family, His body of people. And we can get so distracted, but we are involved in something grand and something eternal, and it's of the utmost importance. And that's why we're here today, and to be reminded of that and recommit to that. So, excuse me. I don't know if dollhouses are still a thing with little girls. I suppose it is. My daughter turned 32 last week, so I'm a little behind on what little girls like to play with. But at one point, dollhouses were really a big thing. I know kids today like these inflatables. Like they'll rent those things for like a birthday party. Wow. And maybe the inflatable looks like a castle, and they'll pump it up with air, and the kids will get in and jump around and play in it, and maybe they're playing like they're defending the castle. I don't know. Dollhouses and castles. You know, those dollhouses are made out of like the thinnest, lightest wood and plastics. Inflatables, inflatable castles and so forth, they're just made out of plastic, and they're just pumped with air. And if you set one out through the wintertime, after all the cold and snow and wind, it probably wouldn't fare very well, would it? It's not meant to be permanent. Well, do you understand that we all dwell in dollhouses and in inflatables? In a very real way. Especially in light of statements that we find, like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. And also over in Philippians, the third chapter, where Paul writes, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Now, those passages might be familiar to you because over the last year we have been emphasizing the general theme of being the people of God. And several months ago, I started this series of lessons called Citizens of Heaven and Sojourners on Earth, because there is nothing more critical to comprehend in understanding how one is the people of God and how you live as the people of God than to really comprehend that we don't belong here, that our citizenship is in heaven. That is God's eternal purpose for us, to dwell with Him in heaven. And that while we're here, we're just sojourners, or some translations say we're merely pilgrims. So I started that series, and we talked about several things. We talked about big ideas about heaven and eternity and so forth, but we also started to boil it down to practical things. We had a lesson about time management in light of the fact that we're citizens of heaven and sojourners on earth. We had a lesson about our bodies and our health, and a lesson about relationships. And I said at the time that we would come back to this series. We've been doing some other things over the last couple of months and focusing on some more urgent things. And so now I've come back to this subject, and we've got a few more lessons I want to do to complete this series about how to be a citizen of heaven while you're sojourning on earth. And today I want to talk to you about our money and possessions. We're going to look at two texts that are really prime texts in the New Testament about this subject. And maybe you've worked these texts before and studied them, and I really encourage you to think about eternity and look for references to eternity and references to heaven in these texts. Because the best way to have the right attitude toward and the right behavior within our money and possessions is to realize we're actually citizens of heaven, and we're just right now sojourners for a brief time on earth. So first of all, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at some attitudes regarding money in both of these texts, and then also actions regarding money and possessions in these texts. Read with me Matthew chapter 6, what Christ has to say in verse 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. First thing we learn that should shape our thinking about material things is that they are passing. I think there are several points here that we'll look at this morning that intellectually we know those. If I asked you to write down some points that the Bible teaches about money and possessions, you probably would write down some of the points I'm going to put on the projection. But there's a difference in just intellectually knowing these things and actually the truth of this shaping how we look at things and how we behave. We're told here that moth and rust destroy physical things. Things break down, they corrode, they can be destroyed. Time, do we understand that time is the enemy of everything physical? And we understand this. Our clothes wear out, our cars get old, our houses start to break down. I mean, just think of all the kinds of repairs and maintenance you have to do to a physical structure to keep it just livable. You ever drive by, or maybe it's your pastime, you walk through junkyards, I don't know, but you see a junkyard, and maybe it's an auto junkyard, or just a general kind of junkyard, maybe where they're recycling things, and you see automobiles, and they're old and corroded and crunched, and you see old appliances, washers, dryers, refrigerators, and maybe you see some broken furniture in there. And you can envision those things when they were brand new, shiny and sleek and pretty and expensive, and the owners were so proud to have those things, and now they're junk. Do the opposite. When you buy something brand new, or you have something that's relatively new, run it forward in your mind. Envision your car in the junkyard one day, and your appliances, and your electronics. Run that forward in time, because that's exactly where they're going to go. They're just going to be junk one day. We're told here that material things are insecure, that thieves break in and steal. There is a multi-billion-dollar industry dedicated to security, home security, internet security, identity security. I mean, data security, everything you can imagine. Because people they develop locks and they develop security systems and they develop protocols and walls to protect things. But then thieves come along and they learn new ways to get into those things. And it's just a battle back and forth to stay a step ahead of the thieves, and sometimes you can't get ahead of them. All physical things are insecure. But there's a contrast here in verse 20. Jesus talks about how that heaven is secure and that nothing there is affected by moth, rust, or thieves. All the typical things that damage physical things, material things, they can't do that to heavenly treasure. Being in heaven, being in our eternal bodies, being with God, being around His throne, living in the places that He's prepared for us, none of that can be affected by rust or moth or thieves or any kind of threat. It's completely secure. Now think about the ramification of that. If our heavenly treasure does not pass, it's eternal, and that it's secure, then think about how much peace and satisfaction we're going to have there. We really don't know peace and security and satisfaction here. We can live by faith in God and draw from that faith peace and security. But we really don't know what it's like to truly experience peace, satisfaction, and security on this side of heaven. Go with me to the second text. We're going to look at both of these texts in two different occasions. And this one's found over in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. The Apostle Paul is writing to instruct Timothy about his work, but most of what Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy is supposed to pass that on to the Christians with whom he is serving and teaching as a minister of the gospel. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Note the eternal, note the afterlife reference there. Watch in both of these texts, our perspective on money and possessions should be determined through the scope of eternity. The scope of earth versus heaven, of the afterlife. Now, does this describe our world? That people are content with godliness and with food and clothing, they're satisfied? Of course it's not. Matter of fact, have you noticed that whenever we have an economic downturn in America, that people will encourage people to go out and spend? You know, go to the shopping center. It's your patriotic duty. You got to get that spending stimulated. You know, got to get people spending money. Our whole culture is built around that. We live in a culture where upgrading equals happiness. If you're not constantly upgrading, whether it's car or computer or cell phone, I mean, that's the thing about the cell phone. It's just constantly. If you're not upgrading, well, you're foolish. You're missing out. You're behind. You'll be unfulfilled. There's no way you can be happy. Well, this is teaching the opposite. This is saying, take what you have, be content with that. We live in a culture that is obsessed with the next new thing. But if we could develop an attitude of, if I gain, I gain, if I don't, I don't, and I'm content with that, that is so much more peaceful. We don't realize how much the desire for the next new thing creates anxiety, creates dissatisfaction within us. This is a recipe for peace here. This is how you're content. And then he continues in verse 9 and 10 there. In verse 9 he says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The emphasis in these two passages about how that desire for wealth is destructive is that of desire. It talks about the one who desires to be rich and the one who loves money. We're going to see later in 1 Timothy 6 some specific instructions to those who have abundance. It's not having abundance that's the problem. It's your attitude about it. It's what is most important to you. We do understand that there are some inherent dangers to wealth. Jesus warned about that. Explicitly warned about that. But in this text, there is a broader warning. It may be that you have very little, but you're obsessed with getting more. And because you have very little, you have this desire to be wealthy, and you're willing to do anything. You're willing to, as the saying goes, sell your soul to have more. So it has everything to do with one's perspective, one's desire, one's love. And it says, if you have this desire to get rich, you'll fall into a snare or to a trap. We understand that an animal does not know they're walking into a trap when they do that. They're not like, wow, look at this trap. It's got some good food in it, but this is a really neat trap. It's really well done. I'll probably get stuck in it, but that's okay. Animals don't think that way. We don't either. There are some sobering ideas here. You understand that if you have a desire to be wealthy and you have a love for money, you're going to step into things that you don't realize you're stepping into that are going to trap you. It talks about the root of all kinds of evil. You may love the Lord at a moment in time. You may have good, high moral standards. You may want to go to heaven. But if a desire to be wealthy supersedes everything else, then something's going to give. And what's going to happen is that things will begin to creep in. All sorts of wickedness and evil will creep in and will change your character, change your value system, change your priorities, and thus change your behavior. Another sober thing where he says in verse 10 that some have wandered away from the faith. Do you understand what Paul's warning here is? It's not like, oh, people who aren't Christians, people who don't know God, they're in great danger of their love for money ruining them. No, he says those who were of the faith, they were saved people, were ruined by a love for money, a desire for wealth. This is telling us that we could lose our soul because we have a desire for material things that is out of control. And what a sad picture where it says at the end of verse 10, they pierce themselves through with many pangs. You know, it's a very disturbing thing when you hear someone who's suffering from a mental problem and emotional issues and they self-harm themselves, they cut themselves. That's just a very sad picture. It's a very disturbing picture. Or somebody that commits suicide. It's very disturbing. Well, this is describing a self-hurt, a suicidal kind of behavior. And that is a person pierces themselves through because of their desire for wealth and their love for money. So what these passages are teaching us is that money and possessions are passing. Money and possessions are insecure. And you realize that when you compare money and possessions to heavenly treasure. See, the heavenly perspective is everything here. And that material things promise more than they deliver. They can never bring satisfaction. They actually, instead of helping us, if we have an overt desire, an over-the-top desire for money and possessions, they will actually end up hurting us. While the blessings of eternity in Christ, the blessings of heaven, we're going to get way more than we ever thought we would ever get. It's going to be better and more fulfilling than we could ever imagine. What a contrast. Whenever I read these passages about, well, in 1 Timothy and especially the Matthew 6, I think of somebody. I think of somebody that in my childhood was a figure that sort of loomed a little bit large. His name, I'm going to call him for this illustration, Mr. E. I'm from an area that is a coal mining area. It's unlike these mountains. It's different. And a coal mining area always has a boom-bust cycle. There are times when coal prices are up and there's a high demand for coal and they can't mine it fast enough, and people who work in the mining industry make really, really good money, and some people get really nasty, stinking, filthy rich from it, and then there's a bust. Well, about the time I started school until about the time I was going into high school, my area where I grew up had a coal boom, and it was a boom. And my father had been self-employed. He'd had a gas station and some other little business ventures, and he started working for a coal company. And it was led by this guy named, I'm going to call him Mr. E, who became a millionaire, and that used to be a big thing in the 70s, a millionaire. He was a millionaire before he was 30. And he knew how to make money in mining coal. And my dad got a job working in his company, sort of a middle position. And he liked my dad because he trusted my dad. And he promoted him. And after a while, my dad was like a right-hand man to this fella. And he had money. And it was obvious he had money. He lived in one of the biggest houses in town. He had not only a house, but he had a pool, and he had a pool house with the house, a house that had like bedrooms and bathrooms. He had like a 6-car garage built into the side of the hill. He had the best of everything. He bought a brand new Lincoln Continental every fall when the new model came out. And he hardly drove it. He'd just buy a new one every fall. His company had a prop jet airplane at his disposal and 2 Jet Ranger helicopters. He employed 2 full-time pilots for his company. And Dad occasionally got to ride in the helicopter because he was supervising jobs, and they would fly over the mountains. It's a time saver when you have a helicopter in these mountains, right? And occasionally I got to ride with him in the helicopter as a kid. That was really cool. And this guy, he had a band on the side, okay? We got some musicians here. How would you like to have so much money that you could go to Nashville and pay for time in one of the leading studios in Nashville? That's what he did. He would take his little band down there, and they would go and book a week, and they would record songs. They were not that good. But when you were paying money like he was paying, the studio would say, "Well, come right in, Mr. E." But what goes up comes down. And the coal market started plummeting. And my dad saw the handwriting on the wall and exited the company. But Mr. E just held on. He didn't think it would ever end, the good times. And he thought the good times were just around the corner. It would recover, and it did not. And I knew he went bankrupt. And I didn't see Mr. E for about 20 years, at least 20 years. And one day I was back home visiting, and I was talking with Dad, and Dad said, "Hey, I ran into so-and-so, Mr. E the other day." I don't want to use his first name. "I ran into Mr. E the other day." I said, "He lives over on the next ridge." He said, "I told him I was going to come see him. You want to go with me?" I said, "Yeah." Well, I knew he'd fallen, but I didn't know how far. So we drove over to the next ridge, and we pull up in this trailer park, and there's this trailer. Not in good shape. We go around to the front. There are no steps, so we have to go around to the back. and we have to knock. And the door is sort of patched with an old piece of plywood, and we have to climb up on cinder blocks, and he's there, and we go in to see him. His sole source of heat was a kerosene heater in the middle of his kitchen. That was his sole source of heat. And we noticed when we walked up that he had a water hose that was running from a connection down at the end of the drive into the house. And what was happening was that was his sole source of water, a water hose. And he would fill his bathtub with water, and he would take pots and dip it out and go to the kitchen and cook with it, or he would dip it out and flush the toilet. This is the same guy with the brand new Lincolns and the helicopters. Same man. Gone. All of it. That day was vivid to me. Vivid to me. And my dad really felt sorry for him, and he did some things to help him out, like get his water line buried and things like that. And he made some foolish choices, no doubt. He didn't diversify his investments like he should have and some things like that. But you know, that can happen. That can happen to anybody. You know why? Because inherently, as Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6, physical possessions, money and possessions, are passing and insecure. So in light of eternity, in light of heaven, what should we do regarding our money and possessions? Well, go back with me to Matthew chapter 6. And go back with me to what Jesus says there. When he's making that contrast between that which is on earth and physical and it's passing and insecure, and he says, instead, to do something else regarding our investments. He says in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Lay up treasure in heaven. That's an active statement. That's verbiage there. I've made this point before in another lesson, but this is really where it's vivid. It is true that our thinking is so very important about things, and that our thinking affects our actions. That's true. But it's also true that our actions affect our thinking, affect our thoughts. And our action affects our value system. Jesus doesn't say, value heaven above all things. What Jesus says here is, lay up your treasure in heaven. It's an active thing. Make your investment in heaven, is what he's saying. That's what he's communicating there. A lot of times we think that we can just have the right thoughts and everything's okay. So, here's the husband. And the wife comes to him on Saturday and says, honey, remember I told you all week I need your help with this over in the bedroom today. We need to do this, fix it. Oh, honey, I love you. You're just the most important thing to me. But I've already agreed to go fishing with my buddies all day. Come Friday, she says, and remember, this afternoon, you got to pick the kids up from school and take them to their dental appointment because I'm tied up helping my mom with this. Oh, honey, you know how much the kids mean to me, and I want them to have pretty and healthy teeth. But the playoffs start Friday afternoon, and I've already agreed to go over and watch the games with my friend. And that just goes on and on. You know what's happening? He's claiming that his family's valuable to him, but his actions show otherwise. In his actions, he's laying up treasure for himself. He's laying up treasure in fishing and sports and everything else. Jesus says, put your treasure in heaven. It's an active thing. Where you place your treasure, then your heart will follow. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Look what else he says to build on this in verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light.
But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and money. What he's saying here in this section is two things. First of all, you got to keep your heavenly focus. The idea of the eye is the lamp of the body. It's about what you're focused on. What are you looking at? What is in your scope of sight? What are you dwelling on? Well, what you dwell on and focus on is going to affect everything else about you, just like your eye affects your body. And what he's describing here is that you've got to put your eye on the heavenly treasure. Because your focus on the heavenly treasure will affect everything else. I think a lot of Christians want to go to heaven. They want to live with God for eternity. But they want that while they're looking at this, and this, and this. There are things we have to do with our lives. We've got to get up. We've got to go to work. We've got to take care of the house and do the laundry and mow the grass and cook the meals and do the laundry. All this stuff is just necessary. But what are we really focused on? What are we dwelling on that matters most to us? A lot of the time, the vision of heaven is blurred. We're really focused on this thing, and we're not focused on heaven. We all know what that's like when you lose focus. You ever set something on top of your car as you're getting in, and you pull out? I've done that once with a cup of coffee, that's all, okay? Not bad, cup of coffee. I had a teaching friend a few years ago. Oh, this is funny. I can laugh at it when I think of it. And she was sort of a comical person. And she had graded a bunch of papers at home, and she got to school and she couldn't find her papers. These things that she had graded for her students. And she calls back home to ask her husband, did I leave them, you know, on the dining table or something like that? And she can't get him on the phone. She calls and she calls and she calls and she calls, and she can't get him. And finally she gets him and she goes, where have you been? He goes, I've been walking up and down the highway picking up all your graded papers. Where she goes, oh, she set them on top of the car and pulled right out. And she strewn them up and down the highway. Okay? That's what happens to us. We get distracted with other stuff. We got to live an earthly life. We got to do the physical stuff. But what is our mind on? Where's your focus? And as he says here about two masters, who are we serving? Who are we sacrificing for? Who are we trying to please? Is it God or money and physical things? It's very binary here, isn't it? It's either one or the other. We got to have money to live. We got to have possessions as physical beings. But is that what we're serving and honoring? And are we doing whatever we can to please that? Our desire for money and possessions or God. And then there's 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn back over there with me. And watch how he shifts again, like we saw in Matthew 6, from attitude to action, and watch how he ties it to eternity. In 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 11, look at the contrast. But as for you, see, what has he just said? He just talked about contentment is great gain. He just talked about those who have a love for money and a desire for wealth will pierce themselves through. They're going to open themselves up to many wicked things. But, he says in verse 11, for you, O man of God, flee these things, that materialism, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you had made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I guess there are two ways that people become wealthy. Sometimes it just falls in their lap. I've known some very wealthy people that just said, you know, it just happened. They just were at the right time in the right place and it fell in their lap. That happens. But a lot of people who are incredibly wealthy, they work at it and they're actually enslaved to it. It is the utmost goal for them. They pursue it and they become champions of wealth. What Paul is telling Timothy, for Timothy's sake and for his teaching to pass on to other believers, is that here's the greater thing to pursue. What if we worked at being faithful to Christ and growing in Christ and moving toward our eternal life in heaven? What if we worked at that as hard as some people like a Bill Gates or a Warren Buffett or a Leon Musk, or what's his name, Musk, whatever that guy. He's always in the news. I'm trying to avoid him. He's just in the news. I'm the least informed of my life when it comes to news right now, and I'm sort of glad. I'm happier for it. But the Musk guy, okay? Some of these people have so much money, they don't know what to do with it. And that's not an indictment of them personally. I don't know them personally. But we do know they have pursued quite aggressively their wealth. What if we pursued eternal life like that? That's what we're taught here in Paul's writings. Pursue righteousness and godliness and eternal life. That's what we're taught to do. And then, down in verse 17, look further. And this is where he does address those believers who have abundance. And he says in verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." First thing here, don't be prideful in your riches. Don't be haughty because of your riches. I suppose that is what it's about for a lot of people. It's not so much having the money to buy certain things, but rather the money, what it represents. The possessions, the houses, the cars, the clothes, the diamonds, what those things represent. For some people, it represents they're somebody. That they've been smart. That they've been a little more shrewd than others around them. That they're stronger and mightier than other people. The Bible here links the idea of being haughty and arrogant with money and possessions. But what happens when a person is stripped of those things? They go from living in a luxurious mansion-like house to a shack with very little heat and running water. What happens? How do you see yourself when you look in the mirror after that happens? That's not who we are. And God wants us to realize we're His people. We're saved people in Christ, and we're the servants of Christ. And it doesn't matter whether we have little or much. That's who we are. And we can draw our peace and satisfaction, and we can have hope for eternity because of who we are. That is so much better. And that's why he says, if you are a believer and you are rich in this present age, did you catch that? This present age, what is he saying there? It's present, it's passing. It's not going to last. See how eternity's built into all these admonitions. He says, don't be prideful in these things. And don't lean on these things. They're uncertain, as he's already communicated. But rather, do good with what you have and share. If you have a problem in sharing, and sometimes you can have a problem in sharing and you don't have much. But if you have problems in sharing, that is probably an indicator, that's a barometer, that your heart's not in the right place when it comes to your money because your actions are not in the right place. That you have the wrong view of your money and possessions. Again, we think in terms of get your attitude right, get your thoughts right, and then your behavior will follow. That's true in a lot of things. That's a biblical teaching. But again, the antidote to having the wrong view of money and possessions is to share. See the action? You see, if you force yourself to give it up, If you force yourself to share it, it's going to affect you. It's going to back up on you. By that act, you are telling yourself, this is not the most important thing to me. And that's how you start building the right perspective and living for eternity instead of the physical possessions that are just for the present age and are uncertain. And what this is telling us, look at that, verse 19. The one who is rich in good works and generous and ready to share, they're the smartest investors. Because look what it says in verse 19. Thus storing up treasure for themselves for a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6, 20 and 21. You know who the smartest investors are? They're the ones who take the physical resources now and not just use them to get more physical resources for this world, but use the physical resources of this world to prepare for eternal life and lay a foundation that God, you matter more than physical things. God, being a generous, sharing person is what you want me to be, and I want to please you. That's the righteousness. That's the thing I want to pursue. And by that, you make an investment in heaven. And one day, you can cash out. And you'll be given so much treasure, you can't count it. That will be true living. As Christians, we have to embrace this about who we are. Remember, we started off the year talking about our identity and reading 1 Peter 2 about we're the holy priesthood, we're God's own special possession, we're a chosen race, all those kinds of descriptions. Well, a lot of that and what we've seen here, we're rich as Christians. We're rich in the things that matter. We have great treasure. Let's not blow it. Occasionally you hear of people who have wealth and they blow it. Let's not blow it. You also hear of people, and it's so sad, an older person and they have their life savings and they fall for some kind of scam and some just wicked crook comes through and cleans them out of all their money. That's just sad, isn't it, to hear that? Well, there's something worse than that. Our treasure in heaven, we allow ourselves to be cheated out of it. And we live for the physical, passing, uncertain, corruptible things here, and we give up that treasure in heaven. And it's not somebody coming in out of terrible wickedness and cheating us out of our money. We do it to ourselves. We cheat ourselves by giving away that which is most valuable. Let's look to eternity. Let's look at heaven. Let's value our great treasure in heaven, an eternal life with God in Christ. And then we'll know how to think, and we'll know what to do with what money and possessions we have here. Well, Brother Ray has another hymn for us all to sing, and as we prepare to do that, consider your own relationship with God in light of eternity. If as a believer you need to communicate something to your brothers and sisters, it's an opportune time. But if you're one who's not chosen to follow Christ and you know you're in sin and only Christ can save you, then today you can begin to lay up treasure in heaven by turning to Christ out of repentance, confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, being baptized into Christ, and begin to make your way to the greatest treasure and the greatest life ever, eternity in heaven. If you need to respond, I want you to do that as we stand and sing.